He addeth no sorrow.
Isn't that really a beautiful text? The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow therewith. Jehovah our God is a God of blessings. And his blessings do make rich. But he addeth no sorrow. Is that really true? Consider these verses from the Bible. Matthew 5, 10 and 11. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and to say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Matthew 5, 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. James 1, 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. 2 Timothy 3, 12. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 1 Peter 3, 14. Even if he should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye, and fear not their fear, neither be troubled. The Christian path is a path of sacrifice. It is a course that involves suffering. It's a case where we must stand for our principles. And when you stand for your principles, that often brings opposition. If it isn't physical, at least there is mental opposition against you, and sometimes verbal. And that brings an anguish. The Christian course has sorrow. How then do we harmonize that with the text? He addeth no sorrow to it. He addeth no sorrow to it. That's the key. He addeth no sorrow to it. Not that the course doesn't have sorrow, but he doesn't add additional sorrow. He doesn't increase the suffering. The sorrow is there in the blessings that the Lord has. There's one of the precious promises that we like so much that we sing about it. We've got a whole hymn, and it's one of the favorites of many of the brethren. Great is thy faithfulness. That's taken from a promise in Lamentations, the third chapter, verses 22 and 23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Lamentations is an odd book to find a comforting promise. The very meaning of the book is the book of weeping. And in the book of weeping, he says, great is thy faithfulness. What he is saying is it could have been a lot worse. His compassions are great. We could have been wiped out. He could have taken us and he could have completely obliterated us as a people, as a nation. And all we got, thank the Lord, all we got was taken prisoners into Babylon for 70 years. He praises him as a comparative blessing, that the Lord didn't add the sorrow to it. In fact, in the progress in Jeremiah's thinking, in Lamentations, let him continue from verses 31 to 36 of that same third chapter of Lamentations. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he does give sorrow. Though he causes grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercy. And then the key word, for he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause, that the Lord does not approve. He will cause a certain amount of sorrow, but he will not add thereto. There is no maliciousness in the Lord's treatments. Almost all of our richest blessings come from sorrowful experiences. That's why they said it is better to enter the house of mourning than the house of joy. It's a richer experience. The blessings of the Lord that make rich often come through sorrow. And there are many causes of sorrow. I'm just going to enumerate, how many I got down? Seven. And I'm going to enumerate seven only because that's all the time I've got time to talk about. I could go on beyond the seven. But we're going to look at these seven specific causes of sorrow and see how the principle of our text follows. There are chastisements of the Lord. Number two, there's our own foolishness. Number three, there's our failures. Four, there are sufferings that are just common to mankind that we go through also. Five, there is persecution for righteousness' sake. Six, we often suffer through honest misunderstandings. And seven, anxieties. All of these bear their share of grief and sorrow. So let's look at them one at a time, and hopefully we'll have time to get through all seven. Chastisements. Hebrews 12:11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but it's grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Let's face it. Nobody likes to be chastened. To be disciplined. A child reacts with what? Tears. He cries. There is sorrow. Chastising is a sorrowful experience. For two reasons. Partly, we don't like the punishment. And partly, if we're rightly exercised, we don't like what we did that merited the punishment either. And so we've got a double reason for the sorrow that's there. And to catch ourselves and correct without the punishment, that seems very joyous. You know, but really, he said, that's grievous. What seems to be joy is the saddest thing of all. The happy thing is to realize that the chastening is there to be correct. Without the chastening, there is not the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That comes through the chastening. That's the corrective action that comes because of the chastening experience. Chastening is not a mark of displeasure. Chastening is a mark of love. God chastised Israel because God loved Israel and he wanted to see them improve. The Lord does want us to improve. Just as a good parent would discipline a child, at the same time assuring that child of his love and the discipline. Hebrews 12, again, 6 to 8. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with a son. For what son is it whom the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you're not even sons, you're bastards. That's the scriptural words. In no place is the connection between love and chastening more strongly put than to the church at the present time. It's in the message to Laodicea in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, the 19th verse, that the Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And there is no doubt that chastening causes pain, and because it causes pain, it causes sorrow. The point of our theme text is that we receive blessings, such as chastising, not because there's no sorrow in the blessing, but because he adds no sorrow to it. In other words, when the Lord does chasten, as we saw in the Lamentation text, we should be thankful that the chastening wasn't worse, that he measures the chastening precisely to the degree necessary to make the correction. Now, sometimes we don't really feel that's true. That takes faith. But that's the point of our text, that the Lord measures chastening. He does not chastise above what is necessary. Notice how he puts it to Job. And Job was a man who felt chastened by his experiences. And Job had his sorrows. He had plenty of them. Job 11:6. He would show thee the secrets of wisdom, for they are double to that which is. Know therefore that the Lord exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. He's not adding, he is giving only the amount up to that's there. Notice in God's chastisements with Israel, in Jeremiah 30, verse 11. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. For I am with you to save you, says the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you. But of you I will not make a full end. I will chasten you. Notice the next phrase. In just measure. I will by no means leave you unpunished. To leave them unpunished would not be to show love, would be to cause more sorrow, because they would not be corrected, and they'd be forever estranged. So there is a comforting, a blessing in chastisement. But isn't it comforting for us to know that the Lord, even when he chastens us, that there's no malice in it, but that it's done in love, that it is only the amount of experience that we need in order to recognize and to make the necessary corrections. Such experiences will make us rich. And he adds no sorrow. He does not put any additional pain to it other than what's necessary. A second set of experiences. Experiences through our own foolishness. Maybe you don't have these, I don't know. I sure do. And these experiences, sometimes we look at it and say, well, that is purely my own fault. There can't be any blessing in it. And in some degree, certain degree, that's true. Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 4:15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. That we shouldn't strive for suffering. Now, our foolishness may not be so gross as that of a murderer or a thief. I would certainly trust that it's not that gross. But nevertheless, we have countless other ways in which we come short. 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin. And all of us have degrees of unrighteousness. So therefore, there are all places we suffer for our own unrighteousness, our own sin. But brethren, those circumstances too, they're divided into two natural categories. There's the ones where we ignorantly acted because of Adamic weakness, and the others we knew better. We did it anyway. The Red Skelton used to say, I do it anyhow. Well, there are those times that we still do it because even though we say, it's too much a part of me, it's too much in me. But even those experiences, if right exercise, can be a blessing. We can take those experiences, and as we go through them, learn how not to make the same goof second time. Well, we don't. We make the same goof the second time. But how not to make it the third time? Yeah, we don't. We make it the third time. But hopefully by the time we fall a seventh time and get up, we will have learned that lesson. Then, having learned it, that experience is a blessing. I now know how to overcome in that particular kind of experience. And that's this long-term blessing, as we're going to see as we develop our theme even further. One who has been guilty of substance abuse, he may very well pay a very high cost of withdrawal symptoms, of the pangs of a hunger for that substance. The addiction is there. But if, in the long run, he learns how to conquer that addiction, he has gained a blessing, because he has gained the knowledge of how to overcome one of the harder of the trials that come to the human race at the present time. And what our theme text is promising, that person or any of us in our own foolishness, is yes, our foolishness will bring sorrows. It'll bring us into periods of frustration and grief. But the Lord's not going to add to that grief and say, oh boy, I'm going to get you for that. And he's going to press it down upon us. But rather he say, yes, you'll learn from that grief, and I'm not going to add to that. I love that promise in 1 John 2, 3, 20 and 21. If our hearts condemn us, and so frequently that happens, God is greater than our heart. He knows all things. He knows our downsittings and our uprisings. He knows the mitigating circumstances better than we ourselves know them. If our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. So even if our heart condemns us, we can say, I know, but God knows. And then he will take that knowledge of my weakness into account when he makes a judgment for that sin. Our third cause of sorrow is closely related to the second, and that's our failures. But our failures may not be out of foolishness. They may just be, they are part of our inability to cope. Brother Barton, I like the way he put it in his one of his poems. I hate my faults and failings and fight them every day, but from self with all its weakness, I cannot get away. Isn't that so true in each of our experiences also? The pain, the sorrow that goes with coping with inabilities to overcome is, I'd rather imagine, something that is, every one of you can identify with. I'm amazed if you can't. I know when I fellowship with you, I hear it, and you hear from me, and we're not alone. I know there are two interpretations of this, but I prefer the simple way it's written. Notice the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans the 7th chapter. For that which I do, I allow not. And that which, and that what I would, I don't do not. But what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but just how to perform that, I don't find. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do. Now, if I do what I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I then find that a law, a principle, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But there's another law, working in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Did he sorrow? Oh, wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from this body of death? That, I can identify with that. And I think every one of you can. We find those times that we just can't get on top of it. It's there and burdening us down. But those failures can be a blessing. There is a ministry of failure. If there wasn't, we wouldn't do it. The Lord wouldn't have us do it. He does it because it's the way the Lord has been teaching us. And some of the lessons, and you can add to this number, I'm not giving you an exhaustive list of the lessons. First, it teaches you a stronger reliance on the Lord. The praise belongs to Him. Second, it gives you a deeper comprehension of your own personal unworthiness, and therefore appreciation of the grace of God in dealing with you. Third, it provides a challenge, and we like challenges. How to learn to overcome. Fourth, it gives you compassion for others who are so afflicted. Fifth, it gives you a depth of personal experience, both to help yourself in the future and to assist others to likewise overcome in their lives. And sixth, it gives you the assurance that if in the end you come out more than conquerors, all the praise belongs to Heavenly Father. You didn't do it yourself. And you appreciate that inner working. Those are just some of the blessings that can come from failure. Here again is the lesson of our theme text. The frustrations that we have in dealing with our own sins and our own weaknesses are blessings in disguise. They are challenges that look like defeats. It depends how we view those challenges. These disappointments and these discouragements are very dismaying to us. They bring sorrow on the very nature of the case. God knows that. He knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are all dust, Psalm 103:14. But we can join in then with that thing in that hymn that we so often sing. When I think of self, I tremble. But when I look to thee, I'm strong. We can have the joy of claiming that promise. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Lord will not beat us down for it. He's not going to add sorrow to that blessing that we get from our own failures. Our next category of sad experiences, sufferings that are common to man. That's a scriptural expression. Now that's taken 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, 13th verse. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able. And then the diaglot I like at the end. But will, with that temptation, give you the strength you're able to bear it. King James says, well, no, King James didn't say that, but somebody did. King James says that it makes a way of escape. But you don't escape. You go through them because you'll get the strength to bear them. The ravages of cancer. The pain of a fatal accident. The horrors of an hurricane or earthquake, and that we've been seeing a lot in the papers recently. Even the frightful specter of AIDS, as we see it, we're not immune to these things. These are experiences common to man. They will come common to members of the body of Christ as well. We must expect that we go through those experiences that man has. They affect the world over and over, again and again. Every time you read the paper, you see these sorrowful and these sad experiences. But when these come to the members of the body of Christ, they are going to have the same reaction. They're going to suffer. You're going to cry. You're going to feel pain. You're going to go through experiences that aren't much pleasure in the experience itself. But if we're rightly exercised, then there's going to be a richness. That's where the blessings will come. The blessings will come by learning through that experience that which is needed in order to identify with mankind. That's one of the reasons Jesus became flesh. I love the definition in Vine's Expository Dictionary under the word mediator. It says that Jesus is uniquely qualified to become mediator because he knew both the needs of man and the demands of God. He'd been at both sides of the equation. That's what he's doing with the church, giving them both sides of the same equation. I've had personally a very big blessing in my life the past 2 years. I've had the blessing of being a paralytic. And this blessing has had a lot of learning experience. I've learned so much through it. I've been able to identify. I've learned the embarrassment of, as an adult, having had my diapers changed. I've learned what it feels like to fall over backward in a wheelchair and hit the head on the ground and be helpless to pick yourself up. I've learned dependence upon others and the humiliation of having to always be dependent upon others. These are rich blessings to learn those experiences. Recently, the Chicago class had a booth at a fair called the Abilities Expo. And there were 32,000 people there in chairs, most of them in chairs. And I knew. Brethren, I knew what so many of them felt like, because I've been there. Now, these are a rich blessing. Now, that's a blessing most of you haven't had. But you've had blessings that I haven't had the privilege of having. Some of you have had the blessing of losing a child in a fatal accident. Some of you have had the blessing of suffering the horrible, racking pain of cancer. Some of you have had the blessing of being an abused spouse, an abused child. Some of you have known the pangs of financial collapse. Those are your blessings, even as paralysis is my blessing. They are not without their sorrows. I don't find my experience much fun. There are heartaches involved, but they're blessings. They're blessings because they are great learning experiences. The Apostle Paul, he speaks of one of these blessings, the loss of a loved one who's close to you. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. He does not say that you sorrow not. Yes, we do sorrow, that you sorrow not as others. That is the whole of the sentence. And why? Because they have no hope and you have hope. Oh, come on, they have hope. Many of them are Christian people and they hope to go to heaven. They hope to have, they got a higher hope for themselves than you hold out for them. You're going to put them on earth. They're going to be in a better place as far as they're concerned. But they don't have a real hope in that for a simple reason. Heaven is an indefinite picture in their mind. Heaven is this idyllic city of gold. Or heaven is floating on a cloud playing a harp. There's no purpose to heaven. The hope he's talking about is the hope of a purposeful future. A hope of an ability to use what we've got now. A hope of taking these experiences and putting them into practical, meaningful life. The Apostle Peter talks about this hope in 1 Peter 1:9. If you look in your King James Bibles, take out that italicized word. It doesn't belong. That doesn't give the hope of the italicized word in there. The word, second word, yours, in italics. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation, not of your souls, the salvation of souls. That's the hope. The hope is that we can take from our present-day failures, our present-day experiences, and learn the lessons so that for 1,000 years we can be part of the uplift project to help mankind, to be sympathetic high priests, to share with them in their experiences. Therefore, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, because all their labor ceases, their works will follow. The activity will be there. Our hope is our activity. Our hope is not heaven. It's what is, lies there for us. We do suffer what man suffers. We don't suffer as man suffers. There's a big difference. We suffer no more than is common to man. That'd be pointless. It's only the sufferings that they have so that we can gain experientially the knowledge to assist man in the future to be a compassionate high priest. Anything additional would be without value. Therefore, he adds no additional sorrow to the experience that is there. Persecution for righteousness' sake. Look at my time so I don't get persecuted here for foolishness' sake. I was going over time. 1 Peter 2:12 to 14 and verse 16. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in his behalf. Here is suffering and sorrow frequently, that is a blessed suffering. Paul puts it this way in Romans 15:3. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me. What a joy to be counted worthy to share with Christ in his experiences. I'm doing a little side trail here. Cheryl came back from a trip recently and just telling me about an experience she had with a sister on the trip. I had been with a sister sometime before at a convention, and during the convention I had a need to have my leg bag, which I take care of my knees, emptied. She happened to be there. I knew she had been a nurse, so I asked her if she'd do it, and she did very nicely. And she was telling Cheryl, I said, one of my blessings was your father let me have the privilege of being a leg bag. And I thought, that was a blessing. You know, that was an obvious thing I had to get done, and I appreciate her doing it. But that's the point here. The Lord permits us to share with his experiences, and that's a blessing that he gives us that privilege to do this. It's not a privilege he gives everybody. And so these are blessed suffering. These are blessed because there's sufferings that come with a rich reward. Just two texts. 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now with that hope, look at Romans 8:18. I reckon then that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. In fact, let's carry this one step further. The Lord Jesus, how he viewed his sufferings. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. I like to get our magnifying glass out, or to use David Stein's analogy, to get the computer out, put the zoom feature on, and zoom in on a little beautiful three-letter word in the scripture. The word F-O-R, for. Who for the joy set before him. One of the harder questions in words and language and definitions is, define the word for. That's hard to define. You go to the dictionary, there's a big paragraph on it. It's got a lot of definitions of for. Well, let me just give you some examples. I'm going to go for a glass of water. That means I'm going with the object of getting a glass of water. It states my purpose. I'm going for the glass of water. I work for an hour today. Very different meaning. I work during the duration of an hour. You look awful busy. Let me do that for you. Let me do that in your place. A very different definition. Now the Greeks, they solved this problem. They put different words in it. They didn't always use for. They used 2 3-letter and 1 4-letter word. And they covered these different definitions. If they were saying, I'm going for a glass of water, they would say, I'm going ice, E-I-S, a glass of water. And ice means for the object, to the purpose, to that end, reaching toward. And if they were saying the sentence, I work for an hour, they'd use the word dia, through the space of an hour. And if they were saying, you're awfully busy, let me do that for you, they'd use the word anti, like antilutron, in your place, instead of. I'll do that in your case, in place of. So now we got Jesus, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. If you were writing that word, what word would you use in Greek? Probably you'd use ice, with the object in view of the joy. You would not be likely to use dia. But Paul uses anti. Who, in place of the joy. But that's not what he means. Anti has two thoughts. And anti-lutron covers them both. We use anti-lutron for in place of. But look at the other illustration we use of anti-lutron. The balance scale. And on this side, and on this side, the equality. Who as an equal. Who as an equal price was there. Who considered it equal to the joy set before him to endure the cross. In other words, he saw the cost. That was enduring the cross. He saw the reward. He said, that's a bargain. I'll do it. He accepted the one for the other. It was a willing exchange that he made. And that's the thought for us in the lesson of getting the blessing out of suffering for Christ. Sometimes the experience may bear down, then look at the blessing and say, oh, it's cheap. That's why Paul said, I don't count the suffering of the present time worthy to be compared. He's looking at the anti. He's looking at the comparison value that's there in the suffering. We count sufferings for Christ as a joy because they are a low enough cost for the glory to be found. But they do have their sorrows. But that sorrow is so minimal compared to the other side of the equation, the other side of the balance scale. The Lord has the same assurance. I'm not going to add, I'm not going to increase the sorrow to make it equal. It is a bargain. And brethren, if you love a bargain like I love a bargain, buy it. Go out and suffer for him because it's certainly worth the joy that's there on the other side. Another frequent cause of our sorrows is honest misunderstandings. And I like to stress the word honest. This can be in interpretation scriptures, but can be also in our personal life. We don't understand the mitigating circumstance behind another's experience. And we develop what is called friction. And where there's friction, there's pain. And where there's pain, there's suffering. Where there's suffering, there's sorrow. only too frequently we get involved in petty controversies. It's that analogy that's true. Looking at Sam Zuli there, now Sam's a good-sized man. But you know, like, my finger is bigger than Sam. Take my little finger. That's bigger than Sam. When I put my finger here, I can't even see Sam. So it must be bigger. He's hiding behind my finger. We take our controversies so close and so personal that we don't get the long picture. And we blow it up, and then we suffer because that becomes the whole of our life. That becomes the entire picture before us. We need to stand back. We need to get, how do they say it, the big picture to pull up. Back in the 50s, Brother Roy Mitchell used to circulate a tape from a man from Pan American Airlines, Dr. Forbay. And he had this picture of the, what do you call these rugs they have in the Oriental carpet with all the intricate pattern. And he's got this little bug walking through the carpet. And he said, what does that bug see? Well, he sees maroon. And pretty soon he sees green. Then he sees white. Then he sees blue. Whatever color he happens to be crawling through. And so he said, you've got to fly over the carpet to get the bird's eye view. God's eye view of your experience. Look at the big picture. Always climbing through a pattern. And then you see the pattern develop. That's the thought in gaining the blessing from honest misunderstanding. What is the big picture? The big picture, the context of our life. You study the scriptures, you study them in context. Study our life in context. The context of our life is we're going to school. We're going to the school of Christ. And why does anybody go to school? To prepare for a career. And what's the career you're preparing for? To be a blesser. How? I think you're part of a mediator. An intermediary. And what's the job of a mediator? Or a judge. Let's use a judge. That's a less controversial term. What's a judge? A judge is one who has to understand both the defendant and the plaintiff. He's got to understand both sides. That's part of what our experience in training is, to understand both sides. Frequently we get into a place where our view is challenged. We take the short run picture and say the lesson is obvious. Stand for principle. We'll stand up and say this is what it is, period. And you take the consequences. That's the short range picture. The long range is God gives us these misunderstandings so we can understand both sides. Why does he feel that way? Why does he live that way? Why does he do that action? Oh, I understand. I think he's wrong, but I understand. But sometimes you get people who judge you. I've had that, I'm sure you have. And I've come to find out, if I thought about me what they think about me, I'd judge me too. Because they're working on the basis of the knowledge they have. I appreciated a statement from a literal, was having an arbitrator in a divorce case that I had been accosted to one of the brethren in, and the judge had assigned the arbitrator to try to bring the two sides together, and I went with one of the parties, and as the judge was there talking to him, I could see that it was a woman judge. I could see that she was bringing out certain things from the spouse and getting his reaction to it. So afterwards, I was talking, I said, you know, it must be a hard job to decide who's right. Oh, I said, that's easy. They're both right, as they view it. And that is the key in the blessing of misunderstanding. They are a blessing if we learn that both sides are absolutely right from their perspective. And then you go back and try to correct these perspectives. You try to identify the actual area. There's a famous piece of writing that appears more often in Bible student literature than I think any other piece of writing. It appears so often nobody reads it. It's one of those commonplace things you just play aside. Maybe you're better than I, but I'm going to put the question to you. How many of you in the past month have read To What the Scriptures Clearly Teach? Good. Okay, there's two. That's good. That's about what I expected. It appears so often. We glance over. We've read it 10, 15 times. I just raised my hand too. I had to read it this month for this talk. I wouldn't have read it otherwise. But notice one of the things that it says in what the Scriptures Clearly Teach. That the present mission of the church is the perfecting of the saints for the future work of service. To develop in herself every grace, to be God's witness to the world, and, this is the phrase, and to prepare to be kings and priests in the next age. The present age is a preparational age. It's an age to learn how to comprehend and understand differences. Then we begin getting the blessing from there. Now, we're still going to have these differences, and they're still going to cause us mental anguish, and they're still going to cause us pain and sorrow. But the Lord gives us ways to handle it. Matthew 18 is a good example. And Matthew 18 is aimed at one thought: how to arrive at the truth of the matter with due consideration to both sides. Now, there's probably no more, maybe rightly, this is a very controversial statement I'm going to make here. Group that has no more controversy in the country than the American Civil Liberties Union. They're about as controversial as they come. But when you get down to the basic conscience problem, those that feel that way face, it's how can we really be just to both sides? That's the conscience problem they're facing. We may not agree with how they're accomplishing it. That's not my point. I'm not defending them or accusing them. But I'm trying to get at the point they're looking at. How can we really understand and make sure all sides have a fairness in hearing? And that's the point that Matthew 18 is making for us. But our text reads true. Misunderstandings will cause sorrows, but the Lord will not add any additional sorrow with it. If we are right to exercise, it'll be a blessing, and if we're not right to exercise, we're adding the sorrow. The Lord is not adding the sorrow to it, but we ourselves are. Now let's come to the greatest of the sorrowful causing experiences. I think it's the greatest. Anxieties. Our deepest sorrows come from our anxieties. These are the sorrows we experience because nothing happened. But it might. It could happen. These are the pains we suffer for no cause, because there wasn't that actually happened which caused that experience. We're afraid that it could be there. One of my favorite experiences in the Old Testament deals with anxieties. And it deals with a man that was so imperfect and did so many bad things and was one of God's favorite people, King David. One occasion, you probably remember the story, it's found in, I think I got it here someplace, one of the books of Samuel. I didn't write down where it was. I think it's 2 Samuel 17. Anyway, we'll find it. David is on flight from Saul. And by this time, David is scared. He is honestly scared. He feels that he could die. Saul's animosity is so great. And he does a very unusual thing. He goes to the enemy of Israel, the Philistines, to the city of Gath, and he asks for political asylum. And the king, Tito Abimelech, named Achish, the king gives him political asylum. He said, you can live here. Well, that's fine. The king has said you do this. But the nobles say, David, you give asylum to? Isn't this the one they sing about? Saul has killed 1,000, David tens of thousands? And you're harboring our arch enemy? That's no good. And David hears the scuttlebutt rumor. And he gets frightened. And says, my life's worse here than it was out there. But how do I get out of here? If I try to escape, that's going to show I'm a spy. So I don't dare do that. So he gets very clever. He says, I'm going to pretend I've gone mad. And he goes to the city gate, he drools at the mouth, and he scrabbles on the gate, and they throw him out of the city. It was a clever bit of deception. And on his way out of the city, he writes a psalm. And that psalm is preserved for us. It's the 34th psalm. You'll notice the title. The title tells you what the psalm was over. This is the psalm. If you think of the experience they just had, you've got to appreciate the 13th verse. It's not on my notes, but you've got to appreciate it anyway. Lord, keep my lips from speaking guile. Boy, he done it well. He done a beautiful job of speaking guile. And now he's realizing, I shouldn't have done it. Lord, don't let me do that again. He had learned the lesson from that experience. But the verse I want to really come down to in that 34th psalm is in... didn't see where it was in. Right at the beginning, 3 or 4. He said, I sought the Lord, and he delivered me from my fears. David was not in danger. Abimelech was true to his word. He would have kept him. But David was afraid. And he thanks the Lord for delivering him from his fears. And that's so often what we need.
We need to be delivered from our fears.
There is only one antidote for anxiety. Only one. And it's given in very clear words in 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. You probably know that the word care that appears in that verse, and appears twice, is from two different words. It's not the same Greek word in both cases. The first word, care, is from the word merimna, that's my pronunciation, and it literally means to pull apart, to stretch and to pull apart. And it's the thought of, I'm torn, this anxiety of mind, discontent of mind, the feeling of being stressed out is the thought. But when he said, for he careth for you, that word is mello, M-E-L-O in the transliteration, and it means to give forethought, to plan ahead. Put your distracting thoughts upon him. He's already planned ahead for you. He's already got it worked out. All you need to do is, not so easy, trust. Cast all your anxious worries upon him, for he's already thought about them and has an answer plan. So I find we each have different ways of coping with life. And I find my way of coping with stress and with anxiety is, as soon as I see a potential bad experience coming up, to immediately tell myself, that's a challenge. Now, if that comes, what am I going to do? And to plan ahead. I can do this, I can do that. And then if it doesn't come, I'm not worried about it. But if it does come, I'm not worried about it either, because I've already got a plan laid out. And I can do this, and it's all laid out. And I'm not too worried about the experience when it comes, because there's something I can see I've thought about it. Well, the Lord has thought more about it. You know, it's easy for us to condemn Adam. He didn't trust God to provide another mate if he even died. Don't we fall in the same way? We don't trust God to provide another solution if our present situation fails. That the Lord has a path through it. But we know, brethren, we know scripturally that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called to the purpose. If we know that, then that should give us the freedom, the blessing that's there. When we, at the beginning of our Christian walk, at our baptismal talk, said yes to the question, do you accept Christ as your personal Savior? We were not saying merely, I accept the fact He died for my sins at Calvary. We're saying, I accept the fact that as I go forward from here, and as I make mistakes, and as I have my punishments, my sorrows, that He's still there to plead my cause. That's what the Apostle John saw in 1 John 2:1. When he said, my little children, sin not. But, I'm going to change his word, but when you sin. But when you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In closing, brethren, let us grasp firmly the promise that's ahead of us, above our eyes here. The blessing of the Lord, yes, it makes rich. And He won't add any sorrow to the experiences we have.